Welcome back. First of all, huge mazel tov. A lot of you mazel tovs in the room. Phil is marrying off a daughter today. Mazel tov to Phil. Many, many continued smachos. I want to thank Lisa Freeman, who's sponsoring for the yahrzeit of her mother, Dorit Bas Lewis, Musikoff, whose yahrzeit is today. And also, you mentioned, Lisa, your sister. What's your sister's Hebrew name?
Miriam Henya.
Bas Devorah, whose yahrzeit is upcoming as well, right? In a week as well. Metz Hashem, it should be Nishmas Aliyah, it should be a true zechus to them, and them as well to us, to the Mishpacha, should always continue to give good guidance, and a proponent for the family, the wonderful family, the Freeman and Musikoff family here, Metz Hashem. Okay, so we're going to be learning a topic today, which to me is really an eye-opener. So this is something which I didn't know so much about. So this is a lot of personal discovery. It's always been a confusing and hazy area in terms of my personal knowledge. And I think it's something which we all gain from. And that is this, the notion of what's called Maaser Ksofim, which literally means tithing our money. How does this work? What does this mean? How is it applied? Where does this come from? Lots of very interesting and complicated issues to discuss. So what I try to do, as opposed to moving through it organically, which is like, you know, we can look through the sugyas and then move outwards and then develop all the complicated and complex issues, I thought of starting at the opposite way around, which is, let's think about basically some of the basic questions we'd have. I'm trying to address those questions first. First, we're going to start off looking at the source, and then we're going to see some practical questions to try to make it a practical share. There's certainly going to be more questions at the end than there are going to be at the beginning, but I think that's a healthy process of growth. So let's start at the very beginning. The reason why this is related to these week's parasha is because this has a history around now. We just read, just a few weeks ago, about the story where Avraham conquers the four kings, vanquishing these very powerful, this is a certain imperial force in the neighborhood who's been taking over everybody else, saves Lot, and Malkitzedek comes out from Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, and he gives the following statement. He says, Malkitzedek melech shalem hoitzilechem v'yayim v'ukoyen le'el elyon. So Malkitzedek is a priest on high, and he comes out and he says, Vayavarcheu vayomar baruch Avraham le'el elyon konei shamayim v'aretz. Blessed is Abraham to God on high who owns heaven and earth. Uvaruch le'em elyon asher migein tzorecha b'yadecha v'yitzen lo'im ma'aser mikol. And blessed is God who has delivered your adversaries into your hands and gave you a tithe from them all. So Malkitzedek is referencing the notion that somehow there's some incumbency upon Avraham to give back. Meaning, Avraham Avinu, you've done so well. You've got now, when you conquer kings, it's not just that you have a victory on the battlefield, you also have a huge financial victory. You know, you have all their assets. So now, in response to that, you should return back to God in heaven a tithe of all of this. As a fascinating footnote, just a side note on this, there is an interesting halacha which is actually learnt out of Malkitzedek's words over here. The Kavach Chaim says something which is really fascinating. I remember of Shechter quoting the Sinshir, which is really remarkable. Is that, in fact, the Gemara comments that Malkitzedek lost his title because of his words here. What's wrong with Malkitzedek's presentation? Okay, so you notice something interesting is that when he introduces the blessing to Avraham, he starts by blessing Avraham le'el elyon, to Hashem, and then he says, Baruch kel elyon, and he blesses Hashem, who protects Avraham. In other words, who gets the first bracha is Avraham, the second one is God. So they say because Malkitzedek sort of switched that order, he was ultimately punished. So the Kavach Chaim says an interesting halacha. He says, the next time one's at a kiddush, and one wants to do a l'chaim, one should be careful that one shouldn't be saying the long and extended bracha and l'chaim to one's friend or family, whatever else it is, before one says a bracha to Hashem, right? Because that's the problem that Malkitzedek made. Now, So, I mean, what the best way to do it would be to say, Baruch Atah Shemekenu Melech Olam She'akol Nivra, right? Or Bari Priya Gefen, and then have a sip, and then say the L'chaim. That's what the Kav L'chaim suggests. So, I remember Rav Shechter saying that his father, Rav Melech Shechter, once, you know, there's a fellow in the shul, look at the fellow who's come up and given him a whole long L'chaim, and he explained to him that, you know, really, you know, the Malki Tzedek thing, you should really... So the man goes, okay, Baruch Atah Shemekenu Melech Olam She'akol Nivra, L'chaim Tovim L'shul. He said, no, you got to drink first, right? So... So we see an interesting halacha on this. Yes, Marjan.
There's also when people make a speech, oftentimes we say Achron Chaviv.
Okay, yeah. No, I mean, I guess
switch that order.
That's a good question. You know, a lot of people start saying, I think, thanks to Hashem. You know, I don't know if how the Achron Chaviv fits into this halacha. I think that I think that there's certainly a notion there's space for prioritizing. You know, and if the priorities is climatical, that's if one says it in such a way, that might be fine too. I'm not sure. That's what the Torah is telling us over here. This is what we see from Avram. But the notion is that Melchizedek is telling Avram something very important, and that is you got something, give back. It's time now to return on what you gave. Now, actually, on this week's parsha, Yaakov Avinu has a dream. At the end of his dream, he wakes up and he says the following thing: "Vayidar Yaakov neder lemor." So, parsha's Vayetze. Yaakov makes a neder, saying, Hashem, you give me everything I need. You sustain me. You protect me the entire way that on my journey. Because remember, he's going into the unknown now. He's going into the world of Lavan. He says, if Hashem will you protect me and I return intact to my father's house, Hashem will be my Lord, my power. This pillar, this stone, which I'm using now, is going to be my service of God, which, by the way, was, in fact, when he came back. This was the place he stopped by. And v'kol asher titani aser aseru lach. Everything you give me, God, I'm going to give back to you. That's Yaakov's statement. It is a strange statement on many levels, because God has just promised him that he's going to look after him. So generally speaking, when God says he's going to look after you explicitly, and not just meaning to say, we're not talking in a post-prophetic era. Hashem says it to him pretty explicitly. So why is he making a neder? Nonetheless, what we do see is that part of the cost of his neder is his return. Aser aserinu lach, I will surely tithe it to you. I'm going to, whatever you give me, God, I'm going to tithe it back to you. And Yaakov certainly did get a lot. Meaning Yaakov came back with a lot. He came back with a lot of sheep, came back with a lot of livestock, came back with a lot of family. He had a lot. So this is Yaakov's prerequisite. So there's something interesting you see from here first of all. Is just in both of these instances, just on an emotional level, both of these are you know, we'll call it very volatile times in a person's life. If you think about these two instances, you know, Avram Avinu has, you know, single-handedly, essentially, you know, with the help of, you know, I mean, Eliezer and his 318 men, you know, let's not, you know, forget them. But like, you know, in the end of the day, this is a pretty miraculous victory against these were tyrants. When you read, you know, if you read the Hertz Chumash, he identifies Kedar LaOmer as Hammurabi. You should know what Hammurabi has to say about himself. He was a pretty powerful gentleman. When you read his steles, I mean, like, so, like, we're talking about a very, very powerful figure in Near Eastern, you know, history. And Avraham Avinu vanquishes him. So at this moment, I mean, this is the moment of triumph. Melchizedek says, yeah, remember your triumphs need to be accompanied with tributes. That's just in terms of where he was. Yaakov Avinu is also at a volatile point in his life. But not in the terms of success, but in terms of the unknown. He has this vast abyss ahead of him. He doesn't know where he's going, right? He's about to jump into the unknown. And that's the point when he makes this neder. I think we see something very interesting descriptively from the Torah of how it is and when a person is supposed to enter. And I guess the moments or the windows in one's life where one is able to access what it means to think about giving back. Just as an important thing, I think we shouldn't miss those moments in life, whether it be the highs or the unknowns that we experience. Hang on for one second. Now the question is the following. Here's the issue. Is that where does the Torah talk about this notion of giving a tithe of everything one earns? Where does the Torah talk about this? So the answer is the Torah never talks about it. The Torah never talks about it. The Torah never ever explicitly says that a person needs to tithe all one's assets. Doesn't exist. There is no such command from the length and the breadth of the entire Torah. We do have other notions. We talk about produce and certain aspects of a person's assets. But we never know about the notion of a person having to tithe all their assets or all their property or all their profit. That doesn't exist. The Torah never says so. The Torah only describes it to us. It doesn't prescribe it to us. Is that interesting? This is just this is an important moment to be aware of. The Torah conveys what it wants to us in numerous ways. One of the ways, the most explicit way, is through prescription. That's called a mitzvah. So the Torah says, you know, as an example, well, what's a good mitzvah? So the Torah says, Zachor es yom ha-shavas l'kadosho, right? So you should sanctify the Shabbos, you should remember the Shabbos. That's what the Torah wants, and it says it explicitly, right? So we know what it means. But the other times, the Torah doesn't say what it wants, but it describes what people did, and we get the essential of what's important, right? So this is an example of where the Torah is describing what happens, and we as the onlookers are saying, well, this is a value. Apparently, the Torah doesn't codify it as a prescripted law. So the question is, so how does that turn, what does that turn into in halacha then? So how do we view that if the Torah never prescribes it? So the next place we'd look, of course, is, if we don't find the Torah Shebichsav, we look straight into the Torah Shebaal Peh. The sum total Torah Shebaal Peh is originally is condensed into the Mishnah, and then they're expanded upon in the conversations of the Gemara, right? That is the sum total Torah Shebaal Peh. Now the fascinating thing is look through the entire Mishnah, and look through the entire Gemara, and once again, zero mention of what this notion of tithing of one, all one's assets. Now, let's be clear. There are many tithes in halacha. We're going to see them in a second. We're going to see a few examples. But the notion that everything a person owns is tithable, is taxable in a certain sense, is not mentioned in the entire Torah Shebichsav, Torah Shebaal Peh, which leads one to scratch one's head, right, and think, so what kind of status, what kind of weight does it have then when we bump into it? The first place we really bump into it is actually in a Midrash, which is to be found, Tosfos quotes this Midrash. Now, it's important to notice that there are different types of Midrashim. There's what's called, we all think of Midrash as in stories, philosophy, lessons, those kind of things. Well, there's two types of Midrash. There's what's called Midrash Halacha and Midrash Agada. Right? There's two notions. What we usually call Midrash is Midrash Agada, the stories, the parables, everything else, the metaphors. Medrash Halacha is also Medrash. It's also, it just happens to be the framework of Halacha, which is on the Torah. So examples of the names, we know these names, just to appreciate this. Mechilta is the Medrash Halacha on Sefer Shmois. Sifra and Sifrei are the Medrash Halacha on Sefer Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Dvarim. Why is there no Sefer Halacha, Medrash Halacha on Bereshis? Because we weren't allowed any halacha from Bereshis. Okay, just to appreciate this, when you like an example, when we learn the Malbim's Pirush on the Torah, he's not explaining the Torah in the four last books of the Torah. He's explaining the Midrash Halacha, the Malbim's notion, the Malbim's sort of life mission, which he took upon himself, was to explain the connection between the Torah Shebaal Peh and the Torah Shebaal Peh in halacha. That's why he commented on the Sifrei and on the Sifra and on the Mechilta. He was showing you the connection between all of them. So this over here is Tosfos in Tanis on Daf Nun and Tesamut Aleph, and this is quoting a Sifrei, which is fascinating because it's not to be found in the Mishnah or the Gemara, but it's to be found in the Midrash Halacha. So we have this kind of, you know, ambiguous status, because a Sifrei is a very central, that's where Mishnah derives its Halacha from, just to appreciate this. Sifrei predates the Mishnah. Okay, so the Sifrei is a halachic corpus of material from the Tanaim. So here's what Tosfos says. Starting from the Sifrei, this is what it says in the Sifrei, the Jalacha, Aser ta Aser es kol tevuas zarecha yotzei asadeh shana shana. That's a pasuk. The pasuk is telling us that we need to tithe what? What is the object of tithing here? Kol tevuas zarecha. That refers to?
Grains.
Our grain, our produce. That's not all our money, just to appreciate that. That's if we're agricultural, if we're producing, we tithe that. That's clear in the Torah. So the Midrash says, Ein li ela tevuas zarecha, Shechayev Meiser. I don't know, they're just, I only know from here my agriculture. Ribis uprakmatia v'kol shal revachim minayim. What about interest? What, like, let's say the types of interest that I'm allowed to charge. Prakmatia, business, v'kol shal revachim, other types of success, of financial earnings. Minayim tamal nomer es kol everything. Dehava motzi lemeimar es tvoscha. My kol rabos ribis uprakmatia v'kol devar shemar reviach boik. So the Midrash says, why does it say kol tevuas zarecha? The word kol means all, which is sort of an additional word. The additional word is to encompass as well, not just agriculture, but everything else as well. Which means to say that this is the first source that we really have, is that everything we own is subject to this notion of what's called maaser, of tithing. So when you have something like this, we have to ask ourselves the following question. So here we have this, you know, a new notion, it sounds like, almost. Meaning to say, the Sifrei is prescribing, is telling us what to do based on a description of what was done. So where does this fit into? Like, meaning we have silos of certain mitzvahs. We understand how they work and the parameters of those mitzvahs. Where do we slot this idea into? Where does it live? What does it look like? What does it behave like? So we're in a certain sense searching for a model that we can attach this idea to, which and therefore we can sort of gain the rules or the DNA of what this of what this this new creature is. That's really what our goal is. So the models in halacha are. So what, where can we start? Meaning like what could this be like? What was that?
If you have sheep that produce more sheep, then the question arises.
Give me a specific name. A name of something. What's the name of? What was that?
Zohar Barzel.
No, Zohar Barzel is a later notion of what's called capital. Zohar Barzel is a notion, that's just an entity, that's not a chiyuv. Zohar Barzel means to say that in a ksuba there's certain, we'll call it capital assets versus liquid assets. What notions of giving can this fit into which are from the Torah?
But
let's look back to the Torah. What biblical models do we have that we can use to say, well, maybe this is like that? Right, so there's two options. One is tzedakah and one is ma'aser ani. Okay, let's investigate both of these. One is that we do know there's a notion of tzedakah, or giving tzedakah, and we do know there's a notion of ma'aser ani. Okay, of tithing, okay? You understand what I'm doing? Meaning, before we get to the rabbanos, before we get to what part of the assets, right, before we get to all of that, what is it? Because when we understand what it is, then we can understand its natural habitat. We can understand where it likes to eat. You know what I'm saying? Like we need to understand, we need to define it, so now we can see how it behaves. Because otherwise we don't know what to do with it. Right, so that's how we're going to start. So let's look at these two models. First model is Ma'aser itself. So how does Ma'aser work? Here's an example of one of the psukim which describes Ma'aser. This is the pasuk in Devarim. It says, Aser ta'aser, this is in Parshas Re'eh, Aser ta'aser es kol tevuas zarecha yotzei asadeh shana shana. Surely tithe the seed crop that your field gives forth on an annual basis. That's the notion of ma'aser. Which ma'aser do you think this is talking about? Out of interest, this is what's called ma'aser sheni. Okay, we're going to let's deal with this. This is a quick backup to what's going on over here, because this is important. Unfortunately, we today as urban dwellers are in a certain sense out of sync with the Torah's natural medium, which is agriculture. So Torah talks to an agrarian society. We are slowly returning there as we have the schus of returning to Israel. But nonetheless, it requires us to re-inculturate ourselves with what the Torah describes. Here's the cycle of the Torah. The Torah has a seven-year cycle, which we call the Shemitah cycle. How does it work? So here's the deal. On every year, we have what's called Truma and Ma'aser. So six of those 7 years, we start looking at our pie. Let's say we are a farmer. We have a nice, beautiful farmland of a few acres in the Upper Galilee. So what happens is that on an annual basis, we need to go and give two, we'll call it primary deductions, or no, not deductions, but taxes, essentially. They are what's called Truma and Ma'aser, or Ma'aser Rishon. Truma is destined to the Kohen, the priest. The priest gets essentially 1/50th of the crop. Okay, that's the medium for Truma, 1/50th of the crop, 2% of one's full crop. That's after peah, leka, chicharat, all the other things. Okay, so that's number one. Then number two is what's called Ma'aser Rishon. Ma'aser Rishon is the first tithe, and which entity does that go to? That goes to the Levium. Okay, so interestingly enough, the Levium get more, which makes sense because
they're more
Levium. Okay, so the Levium get one tithe of one's crop, and that's of the remainder. We have, this is happening all of the 6 years of the cycle. Why not in the seventh year? Right, because you're not cutting anything down right then. So you're not growing anything. So this is the general pattern. Now, in addition to this, there's another layer. And this is where it interests us. Because there's what's called, in year 1, 2, 4, and 5, is what's called Ma'aser Sheni, the second Ma'aser, because the first tithe went to the Levi. The second tithe doesn't go to the Levi. Where does it go? Goes to ourselves. How does that work? Wait a second. I'm putting in my storehouse anyway, right? Aren't I? No, so the answer is, Ma'aser Sheni has specific laws. Ma'aser Sheni is I take the second tithe, it still belongs to me, but there are now regulations as to how and when and where I can eat it. So you have to take it up to Yerushalayim. If you can't take it up to Yerushalayim, you have 3 18-wheelers worth of produce. What are you going to do about that? So all you do is you convert it to cash, take the cash up to Yerushalayim, and there's certain restrictions on how we can use that cash in Jerusalem, on what we can use it, and how we consume it. It's in a certain sense, what the Torah is doing is it's refocusing ourselves. There's a certain part of our produce which is not going to just be fungible, right? It's going to be used and appreciated in a certain context. That's what Ma'aser Sheni is. That is applicable in years 1, 2, 4 and 5. 4 of the 7-year cycle. That's Ma'aser Sheni. Now, here's the part which affects us. In the middle is what's called Ma'aser Ani. In the middle years, the year 3 and 6, we drop the Ma'aser Sheni. There's no Ma'aser Sheni. In that year, the second tithe, essentially, is going to be now going not to oneself, but to the poor people. So one takes the second tithe of one crop. So it goes, first of all, 2%, 10%, 10%. Okay? The second 10% in these 2 years is going to be going to the poor people. And that's mandated by Torah law. So this is the general overview of what Maaser and Truma looks like in agricultural society. You can kind of imagine, you know, what the tax returns would look like in those days, right? I don't know how the municipalities functioned, or the tuitions necessarily worked, or where the politicians were paid from. I don't think that was part of it. But nonetheless, the society had an inbuilt system of what we call spiritual tax. Some of the spiritual tax is going towards the spiritual leaders of society. They're going to be the teachers, the people who serve in the Beis HaMikdash, and are also the guides and teachers in the various towns, even though there wasn't a school system per se yet. And part of it is also going to the welfare of society, which is built into the natural system. So really, this is the Torah system of tax returns up till now. Yes?
How about Chatzi Shekel? Where does that
fit? Yes, so there's extra additional taxes as well. The Chatzi Shekel is towards what's called the Kitz HaMizbeach, which is, well, there are different things. There's Berak HaBayis, which means to say, you know, the improvement on the Beis HaMikdash. There's, of course, the taxes which go towards the Korbanos. There's other smaller taxes. Okay, there's a few more items at the bottom of the page when it comes to one's tax forms. Okay, so nonetheless, but this is the tax form in the times of the Torah. So, the question is that maybe, here we have an interesting idea. We have the notion of what's called Maaser, and that Maaser is going to the poor people. So maybe, that Maaser is referring to what? Well, what is one giving? Just to be clear?
Grain.
One grain, one's fruit, what one grew. Maybe that can serve as the model for this notion that's being described in Bereishis, which is one's tithing, not just one's food or one's grain, but one's profit. Let's say one isn't a farmer. One now, you know, one has stock, one is a businessman, one's a professional, whatever else it is. So one's now getting money in. Maybe it acts in the same way as that. That's the one option that we have as to how it can work. Interestingly enough, this is how the Rambam describes it. The Rambam describes it, Ma'aser Ani va'olav ne'emar miktzei shalosh shanim tzotzi kol ma'aser tfuascha b'shana ahi. And he quotes the pasuk where this comes from, and it's operational in the third and the sixth year. What is the limitation of using this as a model to appreciate this? So if this is true, if this is really the bedrock of what the notion of Ma'aser Kesafim is, then this only appears twice every 7-year cycle, right? If that's true, that's the one, that's what we'll call it a kula, that's a leniency. The chumrah is, we're going to see some of the chumrahs, is that it's a very specified targeting. You can only give this to poor people. You can't use it for other things. We're going to see how much our Ma'aser Kesafim is limited to this model or not. That's something we need to think about a little bit. Let's take a little further. Tzedakah, model 2. Are we obligated to give tzedakah? Answer is absolutely, positively, yes. Every person is chayav to give tzedakah, even ani sheba aniyim, even a person who is themselves impoverished is chayav to give tzedakah. That's just one of the basics of the Torah, is that we are a giving society. The Rambam codifies this in Hilchos Matnas Aniyim by saying, Mitzvos asei litein tzedakah la'aniyim kafi ma she'ra'oi la'ani. One is supposed to give as is needed by the poor person. Im ha'isa yad ha'nois and masegas, as much as you can afford. That sounds like a very broad statement, right? So like, how far does that go? He says, Shenema posar tiftach es yadcha, you should surely open up your hand in Parshas Re'eh, v'nemar v'echzakta bo'i gevet ha'sho v'chei imach. There's many times the Torah describes that you should allow people to live with you and support them. So the Torah is very clear that a person needs to give tzedakah. So the interesting thing is the Torah isn't specific about how much exactly. Right? The Torah does say that one should support them as they need. But you know, that's a very big range, right? I mean, to say, unfortunately speaking, we all know that there are more needs than we could possibly fill. Just, you know, whether it be locally, whether it be internationally, whether it be in Israel, there are a lot of needs out there, right? So how far does that go? And, you know, the Gemara even describes, you know, what is this learnt in the Gemara Ksubis talks about how Hillel would say this goes out for so far as Dei Mach Saroy Asher Yechsar, meaning to say even the needs of a person which they themselves need, meaning their standard of living. So if a person, well, you know, was used to, accustomed to a certain lifestyle and they lose that, what returning to them to that lifestyle is not just returning them to, you know, well, above the you know, the bread line, it's to what they were used to. You know, Hillel used to run in front of a particular person who lost all their assets because he was used to having slaves who run in front of him, heralding his arrival. So Hillel, you know, performed that duty for this person because that was the lifestyle he needed. So there's a very broad range of how far we go and how far tzedakah demands. So the Gemara does tell us there's we'll call it a maximum cap, which the Gemara describes. And this is the Gemara in Ksuba Staf Nun, which is what's called the Takonas Usha. Usha is a city in the Babylonian area, which was a very thriving Jewish community. And the Usha, this particular city, set down certain communal guidelines to a number of things. And one of the communal guidelines that is recorded, Rav Eloy is quoted as saying, "Usha iskinu hamavazbez al yavazbez yosem yechomesh." The Gemara says that a person should not spend more than a chomesh. What's a chomesh? A fifth, how much percentage? 20%. So a person should not be using more than 20% of their income to support others. Why not, says the Gemara? Because the Gemara says, Shema yitzarech labrios. Because that's self-defeating. Because at a certain point, you're going to need, because you gave away so much, you're now going to necessitate your own, you're going to necessitate your own tzedakah. So that's counterproductive. So give as much as you can still sustain others, but not more than that. And the Gemara recalls a case where there was a particular Rebbe, who was Rabbi Yoshovev, who was very, very involved in giving, and he had to have a colleague stop him, because he was the type of person who just, you know, would just everything that came to his hands. You know, they say, because I mean, we're from the Gemara's time, you know, they say, Rav Shlomo Karlebach, that, you know, he'd leave a concert, and by the time he'd leave the concert, and, you know, the check they gave him, or the money they gave him for the concert, by the time he reached the door, he no longer had it. You know, that's, you know, just like, that's it, because, you know, there were so many needs, you know. So the Gemara says there's a certain parameter, there's a certain upper limit. The Torah isn't very clear. The Torah Shebich Sav isn't very clear about, you know, the lower limits, how much that is. We actually pass in a very small amount, a shlish of a seller, a very small amount per year. But the question is maybe Masek Sofim is, maybe this notion that Yaakov and Avram are doing, or that is, in a certain sense, the rabbinic guidelines of that idea of tzedakah. Maybe that's what they're saying should be done. Right, so it doesn't fit into the silo of Maaser Ani, it fits into the silo of Tzedakah, and they operate very differently. So you know, let's take a few examples. One example, where does Maaser Ksofim fit into? So this happens to be a family debate. There's many debates that we could identify, but one particular family debate that we could identify is Rav Yoel Sirkis, the Bach. He wrote a commentary called the Bais Chadash, which the acronym is the Bach. He wrote it fascinatingly not on Shulchan Aruch, but on the Shulchan Aruch's pre-existing commentary called the Bais Yosef on the Baal HaTorim. So he, even though he lived after the Shulchan Aruch, he chose to write on the, we'll call the predecessor, the theory of the Shulchan Aruch, and he wrote the following. He says that all the laws that are the restrictions of Maaser Ani, there's lots of restrictions about Maaser Ani, don't apply, the one when it comes to tithing one's grain, don't apply to Maaser Ksofim for tithing one's profit. He says, why? He says, Aval Masha Oda Maaser Mi Masha Marviach B'Maaser V'Maton Kiksofim v'shar revochim, that which you're tithing from your assets, eno bichlal zeh, does not have the same restrictions. V'yachol litein mimenu litztaka, l'ad ulapidyon shvuyim, you can give it to staka and pidyon shvuyim, you can use it for other needs, we call it in the community, which you can't use Maaser Ani for. You can't use your Maaser Ani to, let's say, redeem captives, right? Because redeeming captives isn't staka. It's a need, but it's not staka, right? So he says, you can use Maaser Ksofim for that. Why? Share eno chayav ba lo min ha-torah v'lo mid-rabbanon. The Bach is pretty clear. It is not a very specific rabbinic or biblical enactment. So therefore, it doesn't follow the same laws as the Maaser Ani. It's not going to be limited to those restrictions, as the Bach says. His son-in-law was one of the preeminent commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, who wrote a commentary called the Turei Zahav. The Turei Zahav is to be found, actually, when you look at the Shulchan Aruch, in most of the Chalakim, it's on the inside column. Now, the inside column tells you something interesting about a Pirush. It tells you it was
early.
The earliest. When you look at a page, let's say, for instance, of Gemara, Rashi is always on the inside column towards the spine, and the Tosfos is on the outside column. Tosfos was the Tosfos Academy, which was founded by Rashi's children and grandchildren. So, they, of course, later they were found on the outside of the page. The closer towards the center of the page, the earlier the commentary. So, one of the earlier commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch is the Turei Zahav. And he says the following. He says, the din Maaser Ani shel tzvu al peiros. He says, really it is. It's the same thing. The Maaser you're giving from your money is like the Maaser you're giving from your produce. And therefore it would follow the same restrictions. Umori v'chami zal. My father-in-law, who is Zichrona Livracha, that's referring to Rav Yol Sirkis, he says it's not really founded in the Torah or rabbinically. But Timati, and I'm concerned about that. Sharei, Reish Simon Reish Memtes, Mevuar Shechayev Chiyuv Gomorhu. He says the Shulchan Aruch seems to indicate that it's a pretty ironclad Chiyuv. So this is an example. This is an example of some of the different poles you'll see in halachic literature of how much of a chiyuv it is. Is it really like Maaser Ani? Or is it, no, it's not like Maaser Ani. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a description within tzedakah. Generally speaking, so you ask yourself, so what difference does that make? I mean, like, okay, that sounds like a lot of theory. Here's some very practical examples. Two practical examples of what a difference it makes. So testing Hashem. Are we allowed to test Hashem, folks? Answer is generally not speaking. No, we're not supposed to do that. Not a good idea. So the Gemara says, actually, the Gemara in Tanis, that was where the Tosfos was commenting, describes the following story. Rabbi Yochanan is walking along, and he comes along a school child from the academy of Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish is his colleague. And he says to the school child, which is actually a common thing you see in the times of the Gemara, he says, Psoik Psukach. Like, tell me what you're learning in school right now. What are you learning? So the child says, Aser to Aser. Surely give Meiser, which was the pasuk written by Meiser Sheni, we saw in Devarim. And the child goes on to say, Aser bishvil shetis asher. Quoting one of the Gemaras, you should give Meiser in order that sounds the word Aser, also comes to the word from the word tenth, but also comes to the word ashir, which means rich. So how are the two related? So the Gemara says, you give Meiser in order to become rich. Aser bishvil shetis asher. So Rabbi Yochanan says, wait a second. Are you supposed to be playing, you know, chicken with God? Like, how does that work exactly? You know, why am I doing this? So the child says, you know, it says, Lotanasos Hashem, you shouldn't test God. So the child comes back and he brings a pasuk from Malachi, which says, you know what? You can in this case. This is a pasuk. Havu es kol ma'aser el beis ha'oitzar. Hashem says, bring all your ma'aser to your granary, v'yiterev b'veisi, and that there be food in my house. Uvachanuni no bazois. Nu'um Hashem says, God, test me. Test me. Imloy eftach lachem es arubas shamay varikosi lachem bracha ad blidai. See if I don't give you unending bracha for doing this. Meaning, what is God saying? If you tithe your produce correctly, test me and I will make sure that you are fine. Okay, make sure I will take care of you. That's astounding. Every other place over here, don't test God. Don't step over that line. V'chanuni no bazois. Test me in this way. Yes, when it comes to Maaser. This is Paskin and Shulchan Aruch, folks. When it comes to Maaser, one is allowed to say, Hashem, I'm doing this so that I'm in order that I'm going to become rich, that this is going to help me. Wow. So the question is, Maaser Ksofim, does it fall in the same category or not? Right? If it is part of the model of Maaser, then yes, you should be able to say, I'm doing this because I know that this is going to... Or did you say, no, it doesn't go that far. So this is a fascinating debate. Rav Yaakov Emden, the Shailas Yavetz, comments on this, and he says, no, the general practice today is that we don't view Maaser Ksofim, the tithing of our money, as a derivation of real Maaser Ani. It doesn't follow the same laws. So he says, of course, he says, in the parentheses, anybody who gives tzedakah, don't worry, Hashem will take care of you. But don't go so far as to say that I'm going to test Hashem. It doesn't have the same parameters as real deal Maaser Ani, which a person can say, Hashem, I'm going to do this. And he goes through his logic. He believes, and this is where we get one of the decision makers over here, is that really the Maaser Ksofen that we give today is not a subsection of Maaser Ani. It's really a parameter within giving regular tzedakah. Therefore, it does not follow the same rules of being able to test Hashem. One example. A more practical example. What happens if a person cannot afford to? So here's the interesting thing. When a person cannot afford to give Maaser Ani, a person is still in debt. I mean, to say Maaser Ani, a person still needs to give, even though it affects one's expenses. It's taxes, right? Maaser Ani is taxes at the time of agricultural society. What about if a person can't afford to give Maaser Ksofim? So Rav Moshe has a number of tshuvas on this, Rav Moshe Feinstein. And in Negros Moshe Yerodei Chelek Beis, Kuf Yud Gimel, this is how he ends this. The particulars of this tshuva are the following. The question that he's being asked is, fascinating, the question we're going to get to a little bit later, is can I deduct, can I use my Maaser money for educating my daughters? Interesting question. Why is he asking that? The chiyuv, the real chiyuv of Talmud Torah is specifically on a son. So when it comes to one's daughter from the biblical times, remember this is pre-schooling that we have in the last 200 years. So, but the real chiyuv is on the son. So what happens if one's doing it for one's daughter? Can one say, well, that's we'll call that's above and beyond the letter of the law, and if I can use my ma'aser ksavim for that? Just an interesting question. We're going to get to how he deals with that. At the end of the tshuva, Rav Moshe says the following. Listen to the sensitivity. Let's say a person looks at the spreadsheet at the end of the year and he realizes the income is less than the output. Meaning to say all the household expenses come out to be more, there's a loss, than what one's actually earning on an annual basis. Okay, so if that's the situation, then he says, Shemidina Potter, Potter, there's no question a person is exempt from this notion of what's called Ma'asik Safim. Kipainosis Atzma Kodim Lekol Adam, one of course needs to take care of oneself. One should not, in that case, burden oneself with additional ma'asik sofim when one simply can't afford things. I think that's bekoach tov b'schus ha'maaser. So the rabbi, he says, I'm blessing you that in the schus of ma'aser you should have bracha or Moshe Feinstein. So interestingly enough, this what Rav Moshe is saying is, of course, in the case where a person is having a financial issue in terms of expenses and income, of course, then Ma'aser Ksofim is not incumbent. Now, that's not true when it comes to Ma'aser Ani. Ma'aser Ani is part of a tax system. So here we're seeing another example of where Ma'aser Ksofim does not acting like Ma'aser Ani, the biblical Ma'aser, which is found in the Torah, on produce, just to be fair and clear. It is acting differently, which is an indicator, which is generally what is understood today, that Ma'aser Ksofim is not a biblical law, and it is not an extension of the Torah's Ma'aser Ani. It is rather a we'll call it a grade within tzedakah. And when it's within a grade within tzedakah, there's certain times where it can be overlooked or can be allowed. Now, just interesting thing over here, just to appreciate this. That word kedei hotzaasoi, one's spending. That's a hard word to really define today, because what about my yacht? Right, you know what I'm saying? Like, how far can we push this? Yeah, my private jet. So, I did spend a lot on that private jet, which means I don't have very much left. So, how far do we push that and say, well, that's kedei hotzaasoi, right? I mean, I'm sorry, there's nothing left, right? So, how far? Where do we go for that? It's not such a, it's a bit of a gray area, right? So I was speaking to Rav Willig on Friday. Just to, again, these are complicated areas. So, for instance, what about like IRAs? Roth IRAs. Well, what about like putting away from retirement? Do we see that as beyond the scope, or is that not? How far do we go? What about vacations, right? As examples, should we want to be saying, well, no, I say vacations come post my Ma'aser Ksofim tax, or not? How does that work? So Rav Willig says, look, based on the norms of society, meaning to say, in the norms of society today, people take a vacation. Doesn't mean to say one needs to go to Bermuda or fly to Israel 17 times a year and say there's nothing else left afterwards, right? But what that does mean is that a regular vacation, a normal vacation, is part of one's normal expenses. What about like putting away for retirement? Basically, putting away for retirement is considered today kedeiho tzaasoi. That's part of one's expenses, right? Just to appreciate this. But putting away for, there's a difference between putting away to be safe, and there's a difference between creating a foundation. So there's a trust. So there are differences. Again, it's a little bit of a gray area, but one needs to think about it when it comes to what Rav Moshe is saying over here. Let's get a little more specific now. From what? This is where it gets exciting. But just by the way, in general, it's taken, most of the posts can take it to be, how does it work? It is a grade within stocker, so it's not Ma'aser Ani, but it's the rabbinic recommendation of what stocker should look like. And it is in the form, it takes the form of a neder. Meaning to say, what one gives, it takes the form of a commitment on a neder level. Now, let's appreciate this. I apologize. I think we're going a little over. I just wanted just to get a few details out here quickly. They say in the name of Rav Shechter, Rav Shechter gives more than 20%. The Shulchan Aruch Paskin says a person should be giving 20%. This is what the Shulchan Aruch says. A person should be giving 20% of their assets. And the middle of the road is 10%. Just to appreciate this. And if there's a need which is more than 20%, a person should be giving to that. So just to appreciate, where the Shulchan Aruch is coming from in terms of recommendations of what one's able to do. Now, that's not always possible. That's a huge amount, and certainly today's society where we're strapped thin. But nonetheless, just to appreciate where it starts from. From what? Let's just do a quick recap. Capital and profit. Okay, so the Chofetz Chaim has a sefer called Ahavas Chesed, the lesser known sefer of his. Very, very worthwhile read. Chapters 18 and 19 deal with Ma'aser Kesafim, and he makes it very clear as to what is, what isn't. It is really worthwhile. If anybody wants to have a chance to learn about Chavrusa, I'd be very interested to learn it with anybody who's interested and try to find a time during the week. It is really a worthwhile thing. It's the halachas of tzedakah. And he says the following. He says that there's two aspects to it, and this is actually quite interesting. There's capital and there's profit. The way it's supposed to start is when a person opts in, a person's supposed to give 10% of capital, what one's worth, the first time, and that's it. There onwards, it's from profit, which is incoming, detracting expenses to get to that profit. Expenses to get to that profit is, let's say a person has a business, one invests a certain amount into their business, whatever it is, you know, whether it be, you know, employees, whether it be, you know, insurance, whether it be rental, whatever else it is, that's all expenses of the business, and then there's the profit which comes in, it's the net from one's business, which is subject to the Ma'aser Kesafim. What about tax? So what about income tax? So Rav Moshe Feinstein in his Shuva says that Ma'aser Kesafim is post-income tax, meaning to say why? Because it is, we're not talking about gross salary, we're talking about net salary. The simple reason is because we don't view it as if you got that. Right? We don't view it as if Uncle Sam is letting you hold it onto anything. So that is not part of the Ma'aser Kesafim. So what you're dividing by 10 is the remainder post-tax, okay, or of profits which come in. What about sales tax? Sorry, folks. sales tax you cannot detract. Meaning to say that's considered a household expense. So you will take the remainder post income tax divided, take off the tithe. But anything else, the other 9 is going to carry on the taxes because that's what you already got and you're spending. Right, that 8.5% or whatever else it is, whichever state you're in. Property tax. Property tax costs a lot of money, right? So Rav Moshe says if it's property tax for one's business, then that is not part of Ma'aser Kesafim. That's sort of deducted. That's out of the equation. Why? Because that's a business expense. So if it's a business expense, we don't consider the profit which comes out after that as part of your profit because that was just necessary to get there. Right? And that's obviously a big expense. Part of all the business expenses are essentially pre Ma'aser Kesafim tax. What about this is just an interesting question. On our tax forms, of course, we're allowed to deduct charity, right? So we put in all our donations to charity, we put in all our letters for our nonprofit organizations. So we deduct that on our tax form. So what about Ma'aser Kesafim on that? Right? Great question, right? Do I need to take Ma'aser Kesafim on my charity? Not on the charity, but just to be fair. If I have a certain amount of income and I'm taking off a certain amount for income tax, I'm allowed to say that my total is actually I'm able to deduct that which I'm giving to charities. Let's say I write out checks for $10,000, whatever it is. Those $10,000 are not taxable by income tax. So do I measure my Ma'aser Kesafim including or excluding that? So the answer, Rav Moshe says, of course you include that as part of your bigger cheshbon because you have that. That's your money, right? It's your money which you actually get, and now you're dividing that as part of your total assets, which you're dividing into your tenth. Okay, so just it's fascinating that of course counts as part of the Ma'aser Kesafim, what one needs to be giving. What about inheritance? Inheritance, folks? Absolutely, yes. The Elia Rabba says in Yoradeh that when it gets an inheritance, a huge gift, it is subject to Ma'aser Kesafim. These are very similar laws to tax, meaning if you're thinking about the way this works. This is the Ma'aser Kesafim tax. Now, to whom? This is very important. Okay, so there's a lot of reason why this is important because, you know, there's a few dispensations we should be aware of. This is what the Chofetz Chaim says in Ahavas Chesed. He says, what happens if a person has in their family people in need? Right? So let's say people who are not one's children who one has to support, because that's basic support, right? Child support is not part of tzedakah, that's incumbent. What about there's people in one's family one needs to support? Can one say, well, I'm going to set aside my Ma'aser Kesafim money, and I'm going to use that Ma'aser Kesafim money to support my family? So the answer is, absolutely. Tzedakah starts at home. Right, so if it's one's parents, relative, children who are older who need support, that support that one is lending to one's family is part of that 10%. That makes a big difference, right? That just to think about this, when does a child not become a child? Just to be clear about this, you know, today it's getting later and later and later, right? But when does a child not become a child that one can say that one's supporting them as a tzedakah, not as an obligation? Okay, so interesting, right? So in the times of the, just to appreciate how far we've come, in the times of the Gemara, the age was 6. Yeah, just to appreciate this, okay? That'd be the age that a child, that was not, the parent was not obligated to support their child. Children would go out, they would work, they would help in the family business, whatever else it is. Just appreciate how far it is when our, you know, 27-year-olds are calling us up and, you know, like, right, so anyway, so the credit card details, you know, like, so anyway, so that's, but nonetheless, Rav Moshe says that it's the normal age within society, and he puts it at either when they go out and get their own job or they get married. Okay, so that's an important thing, because that means to say, let's say you have a married child you're supporting, right? That's beyond your call, which means to say that money could also be my six of him, just to appreciate that. That's an important detail we see from Rav Moshe Feinstein in terms of deducting that from my six of him.
More than 20%.
That's it. Exactly. Exactly. Now, by the way, just out of interest, the Poisk and the Chofetz Chaim, if we go back to what the Chofetz Chaim says over here, oh, actually, we skipped a section. Well, the Chofetz Chaim actually says over here, I didn't put it in here. The Chofetz Chaim says, if one is able to support them outside of the realm of tzedakah, one should. Meaning there's a description of, like, in a me'era, a klala brought in a person who just specifically sets aside his tzedakah only for this. If one has the means to be able to support one's family independently of ma'asek sofim, one should. But if one's strapped, one can. Of course, it starts at home. The in terms of who's the ideal recipient, interestingly enough, the ideal recipients are, and what's codified in halacha is Torah institutions for the poor, interestingly enough. Meaning, like, not just any charity, but Torah institutions for the poor. Why is that? Meaning, like, where did that just come from? The answer is because what many of the poets can point out is that it is similar in a certain sense to the Maaser Sheni as well. Meaning, it's not the same animal at all. But Maaser Sheni is where you take money which is dedicated to holy enterprises. Right, so saving the whales is very worthwhile and everything. Nothing against whales. But when it comes to this should be really dedicated towards a Torah poverty institution. Okay, you know, whether it be a Tomchei Shabbos or something else, this is where it should really, really be going. Hang on for this question just a second, because the state of need. What about shul dues? Oh, wow, this is a big one, right? What do you say about shul dues? Right, so after all, you know, things are only going up, right? So, what you know, things get tough. What are we going to do? So the Ma'aril lived 700 years ago, codified in his book on the Tefillah, in his halachic work on the Tefillah, the following statement. This is an important statement. He says, people who use their ma'aser money to use it to buy candles in their shul are not doing correct. Interestingly enough, right? So meaning to say, one should not be using one ma'aser ksafim, which should be a form of charity, towards what we call the maintenance of one's shul. Why not? What do you think the logic is there?
That's a distinct communal responsibility, separate from
this. Okay, good. So one of the things, I'm not going to move away from the word communal, I'm just going to move to the word responsibility. Meaning to say, we see something interesting, and that is something which is a responsibility on you independently. You can't just suddenly, you know, siphon in your ma'aser ksafim money into it. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, the same thing with the kids, right, and the family. We're talking about people who are not you're obliged to support, right? That's when you can use it, because that's a form of giving. Well, giving to the shul neros is apparently a responsibility which is incumbent upon us, irrespective of your ma'aser, of your tzedakah, just to appreciate that thought, which is what Ma'aril says. The only thing that needs to be... What was that?
The tzedakah box that goes around.
Tzedakah box that goes around, so it depends. There's two tzedakah boxes that go around in our shul, just to be clear. One is what's called bedekah bias. That means to say that the constant up, I mean, the fact that the lights, the air conditioning, the heat, all the repairs, the elevator, which is just fixed, all the things that get fixed all the time, that's bedekah bias. That's not necessarily what the Ma'aril is talking about. But there's another one called the rabbi's discretionary fund. Where's that going? That's going into and beyond our community for all the needs, the many, many more needs than that ever fills. That's fine. Bedekah bias should not be ma'aser ksafim. The discretionary fund, yes. What about this? The Shach says the following. The Shach, who's a later commenter on Shulchan Aruch, says the interesting thing which opens up the doors a little bit more for us. He says the following. He quotes the Maharshal, Vadrisha Kasu B'Shem Chuas Ma'aram. He quotes the Chuas Ma'aram. The Ma'aram in Rutenberg was actually around the times of the Ma'aril. And he says, D'chol mitzvah she'tavo li'yodoi g'goniyos bal bris, o la'achnis chosin v'kala l'chupa v'ki agavno, v'chein liknois svarim nilmod bohem, v'la'ashilon acherim nilmod bohem, im lo'yo yecholes b'yodoi v'lo'yo oise oise of mitzvah yochol liknois min ha'maise. Let's say a person is caught in a difficult situation. One doesn't have the sufficient money to be able to do these things, but one can use Ma'aser Ksavim for three examples he gives. There's a need in the community for making a wedding for somebody else. Right? There's a wedding that needs to be made. What happens when it comes to making a bris for somebody who can't afford a bris? Or even buying books which one will lend to others. Right? So we'll call it books which are svarim, which are going to be a function of learning Torah and helping others, one is allowed to use Maaser Ksavim money for if one doesn't have other assets. Now, that's interesting because these two sources are a little bit in contradiction to one another, if you think about it. Right? I mean, to say, is supporting the community, the communal fund for the upkeep of the shul, is that a mitzvah? The answer is yes, absolutely it's a mitzvah. And that might be why the Ma'aril is saying that that's why you can't use your tzedakah, your above and beyond, for it. Whereas the Shach is saying, no, there's certain things which, you know, when one can donate one's Maaser Ksavim to divrei mitzvah, to things which are mitzvah. So where's the line? How do you divide the two of those? What do you think the difference is between these two examples? Again, making a wedding for somebody else, or for the shul. No, the shul.
Shul is also for yourself. You have to. It fulfills your own.
Interesting.
You benefit from it.
Interesting. Right? Interesting. Right. So that's a very interesting point. I mean to say, maybe it's beyond oneself. That's an interesting point.
That's also for the poor. The latter one was for you were talking about. When
right. So interestingly enough, in these cases, the beneficiary might be somebody who's poor, right? Whereas the beneficiary of this might be just the whole community. Interestingly enough, is another distinction. What the general triage, which is in halacha, has done the following. There's many different people who address this. One way, the Chasam Sofer's way of addressing this is the following. Think about this interesting thought. He says, it might go back to our original machlokes of whether how much of a din is it like Maaser Ani or like Tzedakah. If it's like Maaser Ani, it needs to go to poor people. It can't go anywhere else. That's it. That's what the Ma'aril is saying. Whereas if the Shach holds that maybe it's a din of Tzedakah, Tzedakah has many forms and fashions. So that might be one of the ways we divide, which is a huge kula, which means many Maaser Mitzvahs can be used for Maaser Ksavim. That's not generally the way we understand it. The general way we understand it is like the Be'er HaGola. One of the commentaries on the side of Shulchan Aruch, his little asterisk is in the column. He says the following notion. He says, look, this is an incumbent responsibility on anybody, meaning a person who lives in a community has to contribute to a shul because that's how communities work, right? We need a shul for many, many reasons. For all of lifestyle, what? What was that?
What happens if you belong to two shuls?
Oh, good, great question. That's a great, great question. As a rabbi, I would say give to both. Okay. the second one might be deductible, right? So the point is that's a basic responsibility. It can't be like, you know, I'm living in a community and I'm like, you know, I'll pick and choose what I need from a communal institution, right? But these are not that. These are above and beyond. These are things you opt into. Things you opt into are above and beyond by nature, right? And therefore, they could be subject to Maaser Ksavim, even though they're not directly an act necessarily of stock. It's an act of gemilas chasadim, which is a financial investment. Just as a difference. That's the way the Be'er HaGola understands it. And that's a very helpful thing. So shul dues would not be included in the Maaser Ksavim based on this, because that's a responsibility. When it comes to other acts of chesed, what one's doing, all those envelopes one's getting in the mail, which are not exactly always tzedakah, right? If we go along the parameters of it just being money, we'd have a very limited scope of what we'd be able to spend our Maaser Ksavim on. Because that's not, it's in every case we have to say, well, is this a financial case of poverty or not? That's not what we say. Okay, and it's also because one's opting into it. Just appreciate this. Now, tuition. Oh, big, big stuff, yeah. So the answer is, unequivocally, everybody says no, including girls. Coming back to Rav Moshe's thing, tuition is not, one cannot say, I'm going to use my Maaser Ksavim money for tuition, because, by the way, that's far more than 10% of anybody. That's number one. But that's not the reason. This was before the tuition situation today. This is the Avos Chesed of the Chofetz Chaim. Rav Moshe Feinstein seems pretty clear about this. Why is that? It's because that's an incumbent upon you. Today, we educate our children. If you educate your children, that's a responsibility. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, when I was talking to Rav Willi, he pointed out an interesting fact. What happens if you get into the following situation? So you pay tuition. Let's say a person gets a tuition break, right? So a person gets a tuition break, or let's say the school dinner or certain campaigns are not part of your obliged tuition. So those can, of course, become part of Maaser Ksavim, because that's above and beyond. But the cost of education is itself. By the way, just out of interest, I know not most people know this, but what is the cost of educating a high school kid in New York State today? Just to appreciate what the costs are.
Cost?
No, not yeshiva. Public school kid. Costs are?
$33,000
per high school kid. Go to Albany and figure this out. This is the cost of educating a high school kid. Our tuition is below that. Just appreciate that. Now, there's many differences.
Is that a year?
That is for 1 year of a high school kid. Just to appreciate what the costs are. Okay, so I know there's a lot, we need to think about this. And for those who are interested, right now there's a campaign moving in the OU's Advocacy Center through New York State Teach, where a lot of the surplus of tax is going towards, we've succeeded in security and STEM teaching. There's a lot to be talked about in that regard. But just to appreciate, the costs of your tuition are very high, objectively speaking. What about from a practical level? So here's just some recommendations the Chofetz Chaim suggests when doing this. He says, first of all, whenever one does this, one should make it bli neder. Meaning to say, one shouldn't opt in a way which one can't retract, because this is a mitzvah. When one opts into a mitzvah even one time, that automatically clicks in. So one has to do, whenever one does this, one says this is bli neder. How do you do this? He says, you make an annual accounting. You see what business expenses, of course, are out. We'll call it net profit post-tax. Right? That's the way the Chofetz Chaim looks at it. And then he says, well, of course, one needs to keep track of how much, you know, all those envelopes in the mail and what one sends out and what even when he says, even what one gives in shul, like, you know, here and there, can be a part of what could be the Maaseh Kesafim Cheshbon. Then, of course, if there's at the end of the year, if there's more that one needs to give than one did give, one needs to give it or put it aside, or vice versa, if there's more that one did give than one is supposed to give, one can let that go, which is fine. Or if one constructed this in the following way, one could deduct it the next year from it, the Chofetz Chaim says. Now, as a practical point, there's just two points I think which are important to remember. Number one is that it's not all or nothing. I mean, just say, I think sometimes people see the word 10%, they're like, wow, that's just not possible, right? So they say, okay, that's it. The answer is no. I think that all of us should be thinking about where that number is. If one's able to do 10%, fantastic. If one's not able to do 10%, one should be thinking the point beyond comfort, where one is. And it means that one takes a look at net profit beyond take-home money, beyond taxes, and say, where is my point of comfort of giving? And I want to push myself this year to a point that needs to be done annually or semi-annually, as the halacha describes it. Where is my point beyond comfort? Okay, and that's where I should be pushing myself. And just a simple way to do this, as a suggestion which I heard, which I think is a really good idea, is in terms of one's accounting, one creates a separate account where automatically the paychecks go, there's a certain amount of a paycheck which goes into that account, so when it comes to year end, when it comes to on a monthly basis, when I was getting those checks in the mail, one can know that one empties that account all the time. That's one's tzedakah or ma'aseh kesafim account. So one isn't having to think about the cheshbon of how much, how long, how I've done this year. It's all there. Everything comes out of that account and it's automatically deducted from the paycheck. So one deals with a separate account, just as a simple way of achieving or where one gets them. The Rambam says very clearly the following. The Rambam says in the schus, he says, Me'olam lo ro'inu v'lo shomanu b'kal mi'Yisrael she'eno hem kupo shel tzedakah. He says, wherever you go, there's never been a community in the entire world where there's no such thing as a kupo shel tzedakah, of the notion of giving tzedakah. And this is something which is really important. As the Shulchan Aruch Paskins, he says, nobody ever got poor from giving ma'aser. There's other things which one can get poor from. One never gets poor from giving tzedakah itself. In fact, so integral is it to our personality. That's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, why Avram is so special? What are the two things Avram is described as being special about from Hashem? Because he's going to talk to his children about two things. What are those things? Tzedakah or Mishpat. One thing is that the children of Avram always do tzedakah. Number two is that they do social justice. Justice, right? Those are the two things you see Jews wherever, whichever hospital pavilion it is, whatever the names are, people are doing social justice and tzedakah. This is part of what our DNA is, and it is our goal to help ratchet ourselves up beyond our comfort zone into these specific times of Mitzvah. And that's Sechus. We should see that all those expenditures come back to us tenfold. Amen.